I enjoy playing golf. Many of you know that. This past summer, I played at Raleigh Golf Association course, which is on Tryon Road. This past summer, I played with Ryan and his brother Sean and his dad, Dad Craig, and we were playing a hole that was a par five. And so, if you know anything about golf, on a typical hole, if it's a par five, you're expected to get to the green in three shots, and then take two more putts, two more shots to get the ball in the hole. Well, if you're aggressive on a par five, you can possibly get to the green in two shots, which gives you a better chance at getting a score under par, or a birdie, or an eagle, possibly. Well, on this par five, a pond was placed about 80 yards in front of the green. And I think we were rushing, actually, on this hole because we were trying to get out of the rain. It was about to start raining, and we got rained upon quite heavily. But on this particular par five, there was a pond that was in about 80 yards in front of the green. And so the design of the hole, the design of the par five, presents you with a choice. If you're expected to get to the green in three shots, you can take the conservative approach and hit your second shot short of the pond, and then hit your third shot over the pond onto the green. Or if you take the aggressive approach, you can try to get to the green in two shots, bringing the risk of hitting your ball into the pond in play. So it's a profit or loss calculation in some sense. It's a risk versus reward. If you reach the green in two shots, you likely will have a lower score, but if you don't succeed, well, the pond swallows your ball and you will certainly have a higher score. You have a decision to make. Well, in the same manner as a risk versus reward situation, or a profit versus loss calculation, Jesus presented people with a clear choice of following him. But the choice of not following him comes with a much greater consequence than simply a golf score. And so today in this passage in Matthew chapter 16 in particular, we're going to look at three elements of the choice that Jesus gives to follow him. His words to his disciples, and actually in the one of the other gospel accounts, it says he was not only speaking to the disciples, but also to the crowds. And so we're going to look at three elements of this choice to follow Jesus. First is the call to follow him. Second is the calculation, the specifics of the decision, the call, the calculation, and then thirdly, the consequence. I don't have the sermon slides today, but if you would write those three C's or those three letter C's in your sermon notes, that might help you remember. The call, the calculation, and the consequence. Now, Jesus speaks this way in several places. If we turn to the book of Luke, chapter 14, I'll just read for you another instance where Jesus speaks this way. It may have been the same situation with his disciples, or he may have been repeating his teaching with a few other elements in it. But Luke, chapter 14, verse 27, reads this way. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." He's presenting people with a clear choice, saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to make a calculation. You have to make a decision about the risk versus the reward, the profit versus the loss. Jesus is not saying, let's be clear here, Jesus is not saying, I am one option among a set of good choices. One of the pastors at the missions gathering yesterday said, one of the difficult things about ministering in a relatively affluent area such as Raleigh is because people move here because there's lots of choices. There's lots of options. And so in his mind, church becomes, can become for some people, just another option among many. Well, Jesus is not saying when he calls people to follow him, he's not saying, I am one option among a set of other good choices. He is not saying either, if you choose to follow me, your life will go better and you will enjoy certain success. He is not saying, be my disciple because I can give you feelings of peace and comfort. Jesus does give us peace. Jesus does give us comfort. But those aren't the things that he promises us to have all the time. He is urging us rather all to consider, is he worth everything to us? Is he worth everything to us? Jesus is saying to us, am I more valuable to you than anything that you already have or anything that you can gain in this world? Because, he's saying, if you are not willing to follow me and take up your cross, which is a reference to being on the road to a public execution, then you cannot be my disciple. Look again in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a hard saying. Now, the typical misunderstanding of this phrase, take up your cross and follow me, is that it refers to, well, some troubling circumstance or some condition or some, perhaps as one person wrote, perhaps an unpleasant relative. That we just sigh and we say with resignation, oh, that's my cross to bear. The Allman Brothers Band took it a step further and said, don't reach out for me, babe, because I'm not going to carry your load. It just ain't my cross to bear. That's kind of the way our society is today in many ways. It's not my issue. Do you realize how unbiblical that is? The book of Galatians tells us directly, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus is not describing a momentary decision, but a way of life. That is, the call of the cross is to make Christ the center of our lives instead of ourself, capital S-E-L-F. The call of the cross is to make Jesus the center of our lives instead of ourself. It is to renounce the self as the command center of our decisions and our affections. It is to depend upon His Holy Spirit to put to death the sinful nature. The Puritans used to use the phrase, the mortification of the flesh, the killing of the flesh. Now, the flesh in the Greek word flesh, sarx, means sinful nature, as it's used in the book of Romans, particularly chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so they said that the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the sinful nature. Not once, not twice, not three times, not 23 times, but every day to denounce, to renounce, to disown on a daily basis the voice which says, selfish me first. To renounce on a daily basis the voice which says, selfish me first. As I was thinking through this, it reminded me of the Finding Nemo movies. You know, because all sermons point to some animated movie that you can take an illustration from, right? In the Finding Nemo movie, Nemo is lost, and so the other fish, Dory, and the other ones are trying to find him, and they encounter this group of crabs that ends up helping them find Nemo. And of course, the crabs, they're on this journey and they come up above the surface of the water, and I think they're on a boat or on a dock or something. And the seagulls see the crab on the dock. And the one seagull goes, mine. And the other seagull goes, mine, 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 mine. And of course, you have this immediate flock of gulls chasing the crabs down the dock. That's the self. The self says, mine, mine, mine. What I want. Now, here's a clarification, because, you know, there's two ways you can fall off a horse on either side, right? So Jesus does not necessarily ask us to deny ourselves things. We can take pleasure in good food, in good music, in all sorts of hobbies and activities. Certain things are refreshing for our own well-being. But the call then remains, are you willing to make Christ's road of suffering your own road as well? So it's not just referring to something unpleasant that we have to deal with on a continual basis. That the Bible talks about trials that we have to go through. But in our language, we say, well, that's my cross to bear. Well, it's not exactly what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, are you willing to follow me with the certainty of suffering? For the disciples, he was referring to their eventual martyrdom. The Roman governor of Syria, Verus, was responsible for crucifying over 2,000 Jews in his day. Cicero called the crucifixion the supreme capital penalty because it was the most painful, dreadful, and ugly. This is the way one historian described it. On the way to execution, a tablet was hung around the offender stating the cause of penalty and was affixed to the cross after execution for all to see. Scourging usually preceded it. The condemned person was exposed to mockery. Crucifixion took place on public streets or in elevated places. The condemned person carried the cross beam to the place of execution. Then on the ground, he was bound to the beam by ropes or else fixed to it by nails. Brothers and sisters, who knows when our life may be demanded of us? One of the things I thought yesterday as we were talking about the challenges in a culture that is without Christ is in 30 years, we may be all meeting in house churches. We don't know. But let us be ready to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. That's the call he gives us. Now, what's the calculation then? Verse 25 and 26. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is, remain close to me. Then the calculation. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Excuse me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, this is one of Jesus' sayings where you read it and you kind of shake your head. And you go, wait a second. Note the parallel in verse 25 and 26 of saving his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in verse 26, he says he refers not to life, but to soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's because the word life and soul in that context is the same Greek word, psuche, where we get the word psychology from, a person's soul. So what's the calculation? The calculation is, by denying me, you may preserve your life here on earth, but you forfeit your soul. Your soul is of incomparable worth. Every person's soul is of incomparable worth. Nothing you have on earth is of equal value to your soul. So by letting go of your earthly life, as we've already heard, you can gain me. You gain eternity. Missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Guarani tribe in Ecuador in 1956, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's not a foolish calculation. It makes complete sense. That is, the calculation is that it makes complete sense to give up the possessions and the idols of earthly life, which are of temporary value, in exchange for life in Jesus, which is of eternal value. It makes complete sense. Why does this calculation make complete sense? Because if a person could save themselves, they would live it up. Why not? Eat, drink, and be merry. The calculation makes complete sense because you cannot give anything in return for your soul. Look at verse 26 again. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? No one can pay the price of his own soul, which God demands as the cost of that person's sins. Jesus told us in the parable of the rich fool, "For this night your life will be required of you, and the things you have stored up, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The calculation makes complete sense, doesn't it? Of course you would give up everything in order to gain life. That doesn't mean that by following Christ, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that by following Christ you trudge after him and you work as hard as you can and you strive and you take up your cross and you're going to do it. It's by his grace and by his Holy Spirit that we are able to follow in his steps. Amen? But he's issuing this call to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's saying, let me make it perfectly clear to you what my messiahship is going to involve. It's not going to just be a grand ceremony or a state dinner where I'm just going to come in and say, oh, yes, thank you, I'm here. Now let me start implementing my kingdom. He's going to the cross. He tells them three times. Three times he tells them, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be delivered, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were greatly distressed, it says, in Matthew chapter 17. Why? Because it was beginning to sink in. The calculation makes complete sense, because no man can give anything in exchange for his life. Now, the deception of our day is that all of these things that we accumulate, all of these idols, all of these things that we pursue, whether it's a devotion of our time or our resources, the deception is that those things consist of the good life. I mean, if you just look up the phrase the good life, you'll find all sorts of descriptions of what the good life is like. But mankind, with all of his advancements, all of his inventions, all of his pleasures, all of his resources, no matter how highly, quote unquote, evolved the human race might think itself, as Psalm 49 says, is like the beasts that perish. So let me ask it this way. What is the measuring rod? What is the standard? What is the measurement that you use for everything else in your life? I talk to some young people and they say, well, I have to succeed academically. That's my standard. Or you talk to some people and they say, well, the measuring rod for my life is my parents' expectations. Or you talk to some people in certain careers and they say, well, the measuring rod for me is, am I going to advance from this level to this level, to advance in a company or own a business to a certain degree and have these certain things. Every person is a soul of incomparable worth, and every person has some standard by which they measure everything else in their life. And the question is, what is that for people? The ancient Greeks said, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. Mankind is the final arbiter. Mankind is the final judge. Mankind is the final standard by which everything else is compared. The ancient Greeks, who were so highly advanced that they left infants out to die by exposure, unwanted infants. I find it fascinating that our culture embraces certain aspects of Greek thinking. You think of the Spartan races. Have you ever heard of a Spartan race? They're like these endurance races where, you know, you have to basically complete a course, and it's terribly exhausting. And I don't know why anyone would ever want to do it. That's just, God makes people different, you know. I guess there's some sense of achievement. But the Spartans, The ancient Spartans were the ones who were leaving their infants out to die by exposure. The ancient Greeks were the ones who were saying, man is the measure of all things. Or is God the measure of all things? The book of Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us this, verses 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. God is the measure of all things. God is the final judge. God is the standard by which everything else is compared. And so that leads us to the third element of this choice, which is the consequence. Look at verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus will come in power and in glory as the judge, with his angels in the glory of his Father. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the consequence, the choice of whether or not to follow Christ has a consequence. That is, if we deny Christ now, we will be denied by him when he returns in judgment. But if we choose him now, he will welcome us. The Son of Man is a divine title in the reference to coming with his angels, a reference to his final judgment described in Revelation. But in verse 28, there's a little bit harder to understand phrase there. It says, some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's usually a reference to within this generation. Some of you standing here, meaning within this generation, those will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So a couple of options there. One could be he's referring to what Peter, James, and John would see next on the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, excuse me, when Jesus goes up on the mountain and they see Moses and Elijah with him and his clothing and his being bright white in glory. Or it could be a reference to Acts chapter 2 when the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and comes upon the people who heard the preaching of the word. That Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes in Acts chapter 2 in power. And so they could see evidence of his kingdom. There is a consequence. So what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is when we choose to follow him, identifying with his sufferings, then we realize that we gain his presence. That's the beauty of it. When we choose to follow him, to identify with his sufferings, and to say no to the sinful things of this world, to say, I consider my life to count nothing to me. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I consider my life nothing to me, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Philippians chapter 3, let's just read that, if you would turn there. Similar to what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It was an easy calculation. It was a calculation it made complete sense. It wasn't an easy journey. But Paul says, I had this choice. And I made the choice to consider my life nothing compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Followers of Christ choose to identify themselves with his suffering because in his suffering and death, we find life. Amen? It is in his suffering and death, it is in his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his promise of the Holy Spirit that he gives us life. Let me close with one story from history. The name Telemachus may or may not be familiar to you. In the Greek myths, there was a character, one of the Greek myths, there was a character named Telemachus, but there was also a monk who went by the same name, Telemachus. He was an ascetic hermit. He lived off by himself, but he journeyed to Rome just in time for victory celebrations. And after years of aggressive invasions from the continent, Rome finally defeated the Goth king Alaric in northern Italy in the year 403. As was common in those times, extravagant gladiatorial contests were held in the celebration of military victories. The 20-year-old empress Honorius decreed that this particular celebration would be held in the 50,000 capacity seat Colosseum, a battleground named for the colossal 130-foot statue of Nero nearby. If there was one place in all of Rome that a pacifist Christian might consider avoiding, it might be the Colosseum. But Telemachus was a rudely clad man of rough but imposing presence. And he had resolved to interrupt, indeed to stop, the bloody contest in the Colosseum. Thousands had gathered that day. Cries of, "He has had it," erupted from the crowds. They cried after every time a fighter was mortally wounded. In this atmosphere, Telemachus jumped from the crowd into the arena itself, no longer a spectator, but an advocate, a peacemaker, a preacher. "Do not requite God's mercy," he screamed, "in turning away the swords of your enemies by murdering each other." Certainly the crowd heard him, but the gladiators continued fighting. So then he ran between the gladiators, pleading with them to stop. "Sedition, sedition, down with him," roared the crowd. "There is no place for preaching. The old customs of Rome must be observed. On, gladiators." Still, Telemachus continued to turn from one encounter to another, trying to stop gladiators in mid-fight. Then, frustrated by the annoyance of one man interrupting the games, someone pulled a sword and thrusting it, Telemachus fell. Joining in, the crowd threw stones down from their seats to the arena below. News quickly spread throughout Rome that the murdered man was the hermit Telemachus. Rome was shocked, as was Emperor Honorius, that such a gentle man had been slain. His courage and boldness to speak God's mercy and love changed the games forever. A man bent on peace, Telemachus lost his life fighting in the grandest battle of Rome, battleground of Rome. Soon after his death, gladiatorial battles were banned from the Colosseum. Telemachus had achieved the impossible. Now, what gave him that strength to do that? Was he just an exceptional individual? No, it was the Spirit of Christ in him, working in him. By identifying with Jesus and his sufferings, we find life in him. Let's pray.